Let's pray together as we prepare to spend some time in the Word. Father, thank you for this wonderful time that brings us together. And Lord, as we enter into this Advent season, we do pray that you would still our hearts, that you would remind us, Father, of all of the promises that have already been fulfilled when Christ came the first time. And Father, may we then be people of hope as we look forward to, Lord, that day when faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. Father, fill us with courage, fill us with joy. And as we look into your word, Lord, today, over the next number of weeks, we pray that you will continue to reveal truth that will not just inform us, but, Father, truth that will transform us as we seek to be the people of God at this time. May we do it faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I, too, love the decor. It was 4 years ago that there was kind of a secret meeting going on a Saturday morning. And I'd come, I'd done some pulpit supply, and so had a chance already to have met a number of you. But this particular Saturday morning was sort of an official interview. And I came in, and of course, there was a group of volunteers who were decorating the church. And you know something? When I walked in and saw how beautiful the sanctuary looked, and I saw the volunteers who were having so much fun, Jackie and her crew, I don't know if it's an appropriate comment or not, but almost like Santa's elves or something. I don't know. I'll have to come up with a better way of rendering it. But they were doing such a beautiful job. And I have to say that had a huge impact on me as I was considering the possibility of coming to be your pastor. So here's the deal. If you're really happy that, you know, with the pastor you've got, then you can thank Jackie for her beautiful decorating. And if for whatever reason you're deeply disappointed, then you can just say, Jackie, listen, next Christmas, no decorating at all. Okay, so that'll be a sign, I suppose. But really, that made an impact because it made me realize that Trinity was a church that really cared about what it looked like and wanted to be beautiful and lovely and celebrate the birth of Christ, and some of the freshness I thought was just, it was very, very appealing. Now, by the way, in the bulletin last week, you read already, I'm sure, just a very brief report about our recent ministry at Hope Mission. So it was a week ago last Friday, and it happened to be a day where there was also a lot of snow. So not unlike what we experienced earlier today. And I have to say that I was very proud of Sherry, Andrew, and kids, and the crew of volunteers that went to the Hope Mission, and it was a privilege for me to be a part of it. Jackie thought I was kind of a disaster in the kitchen. The onions that I cut, I'm going to say it because she would have told you anyway. I did most things well, but when it came to slicing the onions, she took over because I clearly was not quite up to snuff in that department. But I was very proud of our church, and I do expect that we will do that again. So when you hear of an opportunity coming up, and we'll talk about dates and so on. But one of the things that I enjoyed in particular was at the mealtime, I had a chance to just kind of sit down at a table that was full of really indigenous folk and had a chance to get to meet them, talk a little bit about their situations and so on. And I was sitting beside a young man. He was 20 years of age. And at first, I don't think he knew. I don't think I introduced myself as a pastor. So I just said, my name. But obviously, a 20-year-old young man, indigenous fellow, sitting beside a white guy that's a lot older, he was understandably fairly quiet at the beginning. And as we started chatting, it was evident he started to kind of relax a little bit. And over time, he started to tell me more of his story. And so, by the time we were done, there was a particular point where he just told me a whole bunch of things about that were going on in his life. And I had a chance just to tell a little bit of mine. I mean, obviously, what do I have in common with a 20-year-old indigenous guy? But I was able to tell them a little bit about how I came to Christ and talk about my faith and so on. Now, you've had these opportunities as have I, and we probably wonder at times, do they really make any difference? When you share your faith with someone or you're involved in something like that, and here's what I want us to realize. The point that I want us to make and look at this morning is that the Holy Spirit has his own unique way of orchestrating events to draw people to faith. Okay, the Holy Spirit has his own unique way of orchestrating your lives and other lives and of causing intersections. And what I want to see as we look at our scripture this morning is for us to just be more and more aware of kind of where these intersections occur. In other words, you can either look at life and think of it as just purely one of chance. It's just, you know, it's random. You're here this morning or you're part of this church and it's just simply, it just sort of happened. Or and the people with whom you work, the neighbors that you have, the family that you were born into. All the different situations of life, we either just believe that these are just random, or we recognize that there is design. Now, I mean, I know I'm talking to, in a sense, we talk about preaching to the choir, right? So I'm, in a sense, preaching to the choir. Most of us know these things. But I want us to recognize it and become even more and more convinced of this. Now, remember, last week, we were beginning to look at Acts chapter 8. And we started out, remember in verse 4, we have the scripture that says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, on Thursday night in our Bible study, we were talking about this for a little bit. And I want you to think of what would you do in this situation. Imagine that you are being persecuted for your faith. And you are forced to flee your home. And you're scattered in the, you know, out into the surrounding villages and so on. Would you perhaps be tempted, as I would be, to just kind of tone it down a little bit, not be as bold, just be quiet, maybe even hide the fact that you're a believer, at least for a period of time, until maybe things sort of simmer down a little bit? But I find it incredible that the early believers didn't do that. What do they do when they're scattered? What do they do when they're facing persecution? They just carry on. They continue to preach the word wherever they went. Well, as we go further in our text, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8. And I want to pick up in particular, starting with verse 26. Now, what does 26 follow? Because we have this whole account in between. And remember, we looked at several different parts of it. We looked at how Philip, who was an incredible preacher, a man who had an amazing anointing of the Spirit of God. You remember Philip? He would lay hands on paralytic people, and they were healed. He was a man who was being mightily used in delivering people from demonic attack, demonic possession, and so on. And remember, we have this account that the Samaritans, this people group that had 700 years of animosity with the people of Israel. So there were all of these tensions and there was all this prejudice and so on. But here, through Philip, this people group, the Samaritans, these half-breeds, are now believing and they're baptized. And then remember, we looked at a fellow by the name of Simon. Now, also on Thursday, we had a lot of fun talking about Simon. Because last week, I took the position, and I'm not going to ask for a vote this morning, but remember, I took the position last week that Simon was not a true believer. And on Thursday, I discovered that there were some in our group that felt that he was. So we had a little bit of a debate going on. And was he a genuine believer or was he not? We can't be absolutely clear from the text, but we will have no doubt about the individual that we're going to look at this morning. But I want you to get the picture here for a moment. So you think of Philip. He's a man who is being mightily used of God. There is a large group of people that are responding. Now, if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I were God, I would probably want to plan things differently. To me, it just makes perfect sense. He's being effective. He's being fruitful. Multitudes are coming to faith in Christ. There is a great movement of the Spirit of God. We might think of it in today's terms. We might think of this as an extraordinary revival. Now, if you're God, what might you want to do? You might think, well, he's in the right place at the right time, and I would probably just leave him there. Would you not think that would make a whole lot of sense? And yet, surprisingly, take a look at what happens in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Well, we know that Philip was a man full of the Spirit. We saw him doing his miracles. He's a man who is moving in what I'm going to call the realm of the Spirit. So he is full of the Holy Spirit. But here we see something a little less dramatic. Now, if I could have the kinds of signs and wonders that Philip had, I mean, I would be pretty excited, wouldn't you? If you had ability to lay hands on people and they were instantly healed, and the kinds of things that happened, and yet the Spirit of God was working in his life, and there was this one area we might consider to be a little less dramatic, not so sensational, and in some ways maybe not even that controversial. What happens? An angel says to him, go, and he listens. Now, was the angel like an angel that we picture when we think of the Christmas story? We don't know. Did he recognize him as an angel? We don't know any of these things. These are things that we really don't understand. But the point is that Philip was the man who was very much in tune with the Spirit of God. He was able to hear and to discern the voice of the Spirit. Now, remember the story going all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, because I hear echoes here of this. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, what happened? God calls a man, what was his name? Okay, his name was Abraham. And what does he do? He says, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are, and I want you to go to the place that you are going to receive as your inheritance. Hebrews says that Abraham, when the Spirit of God told him to go and to leave his homeland and to go to the place that he would eventually receive as his inheritance, what did Abraham do? It says that he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. Do you ever have those times in your life where you really don't know what God is doing? Okay? I mean, really, think of it, okay? It happens, by the way, not only in terms of evangelism and missions, but the Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life of obedience. Do we always know where it is going to end up? No. I mean, if you're embracing marriage, as some of you are newly married, do you really know what it's going to be like? You think you do? And some of you are smiling because you're looking at your spouse and you're saying, you know what, if I had really known. I mean, come on. We all deal with these things. You start a new job. I mean, you move into a new neighborhood. You face a whole new season of life, as some of you have. Some of you are just still going through the bereavement process. And you really don't know. You know, what is going to happen next? What is this Christmas going to be like? How things are different. And you are going to be triggered moment by moment, day after day, with everything that happens. All these memories are going to flood back. And you are at times going to find yourself an emotional wreck, laughing at times and smiling other times, instantly in tears. Because that is the reality of what happens in life. But life is a life of faith. And here is Philip. God has been using him powerfully, and he says, I want you to leave that, and I want you to go. And I'm sure Philip could have had all kinds of objections. You remember the poem that sometimes we talk about, the weaver? Remember how God is like a divine weaver. And there are times we only look at the underside and we see these kind of pieces of fabric kind of all, some make sense and others don't, and these threads in different colors, and some we just don't understand it, and it looks ragged and it looks random. And there are times where God gives us a glimpse of the completed tapestry, but there are many times he doesn't. There are times we have a little picture of the city whose builder and maker is God. But there are other times we're way off in the suburbs, or we're way off in the countryside, and we really have no idea. We've never pictured it. We've never seen it. It applies to all kinds of areas of life. You remember, Job had no idea what was going on in his life. And Job, he's referred to as righteous Job. By the way, I get encouraged when I read Job. You know why I like him so much? He's referred to as righteous, and yet he questions, and he challenges, he disputes with God, he fights at times against what God is doing in his life, and yet God refers to him as righteous. In other words, it's okay to question. It's okay to challenge. But then note how it all goes to the very end of the book when God asks him a whole series of rhetorical questions. And he gives him a glimpse of the creative handiwork of God. And he says, Job, by the way, you know, where were you when I did this and this and this and this? And all these rhetorical questions, in other words, the answer's obvious. I wasn't there. Well, then, Job, how do you really know what's going on? How can you begin to understand? And Job finally comes around at the end, and what does he say? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, and I repent. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do. We don't understand often. But again, Advent is a reminder for us that we are in between. We know what God has already done. For us, you know, this is not, it's a season of expectancy, of waiting, all of that. But it's not that we're just simply waiting for something that has not happened. We are waiting for the fulfillment of what we've already experienced. We are waiting for God to break through and the day when Christ will return, but we've already experienced it. We don't sort of look into the future with some kind of abstract idea of waiting for something that we have no knowledge of, but no, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And based on that, we can, with confidence, we can look ahead, and now we see in part, but then we will see fully. And every single person now, if you know Christ, if you've given your heart to Christ, it says that, behold, we are now the children of God. It has not yet even appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. So in a sense, we've already begun to experience it. Well, as we go further, look at what happens. So here's the Spirit of God has just said to Philip, you know, go. And notice in verse 27, so he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Many years ago, I was preaching on this text. After the service, I had a rather awkward conversation. A lady approached me and said, in all seriousness, Pastor Gord, what is a eunuch? And I had to figure out, how am I going to diplomatically explain? Now, this is where the service suddenly goes from PG-13, I suppose, and beyond. If you've grown up on a farm, it's no surprise. You kind of understand it, okay? So it's the difference between a bull and a steer. And I think I'm simply going to leave it at that. So we have this official. So he starts out on this journey. And this fellow is, by the way, a Gentile. Now, there's something very interesting going on in the book of Acts. Remember last week, we looked at the Samaritans. Now, there's a very evident movement of what God is doing. At the very beginning, you got everybody, you know, the day of Pentecost, they're Jewish people. They've all come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, but they're all full-blooded Jews, right? They speak different languages, but they all come together. They hear the word of God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They come to Christ. They're baptized. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what do? Most of them go back to their homes and villages and so on. And they continue to share the message of Christ. Now, what happened last week? We looked at the Samaritans. So what are they? Well, they're half-breeds. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, well, what is he? He is a Gentile, but he is what we refer to as a God-fearer. Now, he likely was not what we would refer to as a full Jewish proselyte. Okay, now what was a proselyte? A proselyte, though they were not truly Jewish in the sense of bloodlines, a proselyte could be a Gentile who converts to Judaism, is baptized, and is fully now accepted into the Jewish faith. But this fellow is not able to do that. Why? Because back in the Mosaic law, it would prohibit a eunuch from being fully accepted. Now, he was a God-fearer. He goes to worship, but he is welcomed only with limits. In other words, he's not fully embraced. So you see what the Spirit of God is doing. You go from full Jews to half-breeds, now to a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer, not a proselyte, but he's a God-fearer. By the way, in the next chapter, we'll look at Cornelius, who was another example of this. So God is now, you know, kind of starting with a very small, centralized group, but now he's branching out and he's reaching new people until the day comes when he finally reaches out to absolute Gentiles, people who have no background at all in the Jewish religion. So it's a definite strategy that God is at work. Now, back in Ethiopia, back in those days, in that ancient culture, you know, the king was considered to be a god. And so the king was not really involved in the day-to-day operations of the kingdom. But the queen mother was. And so who was this fellow? Well, this fellow was someone who was entrusted likely with the treasury. So we might think of him today as, say, in a company, the CFO, or you might think of him a little bit like Don Wyff here at Trinity. Okay? Or you might think of him as the Minister of Finance. So in essence, that's what he is. He's a person who is responsible and he's entrusted. Now, again, you do have to just think about this for a moment. A eunuch was entrusted, no surprise, but was entrusted with the king's harem. Okay? Why? Well, because he can't do any real damage. Now, if he were not, what might happen? Well, guess what? What if one of the king's officials decides to do something improper and now you have other children who could have a claim to the throne? And so, in other words, this fellow is in a position of great trust and responsibility and so on. So here he is. On verse 28, on his way home, he's sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Anybody find that a little surprising? Remember, he's gone to the Jewish temple. He's clearly got an interest in the Jewish religion. And he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, anybody see a bit of a divine opportunity starting to occur and shape up here? Talk about a divine appointment. Now, the Jews of the day, they were very familiar with Isaiah the prophet. But there were parts of the book of Isaiah that were very confusing to them. It didn't make sense. There were portions of the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 53, other places where Isaiah would talk about someone who would be a servant of God, but would experience suffering. And the scholars would debate, and there was not a real consensus in terms of who is this suffering servant. Now, you and I know, right? We know because we understand the message of the cross, and we understand that the suffering servant that Isaiah was talking about, we recognize as referring to Jesus, but they didn't get it. They were waiting for a Messiah, but they didn't make the linkage that the suffering servant of Isaiah and the Messiah who would rescue the people and reestablish the Davidic kingdom, that this could actually be the same person. And so he goes there, and likely this fellow's been trying to understand that. I don't think it's a stretch to think that he goes and he engages some of the rabbis. And I mean, he's a man of wealth, of position. He probably had access to some of those who were the great teachers. He probably went there and sat down with them and said, "Listen, can you explain to me who is this suffering servant?" And they probably, some of them would give the stock answer and say, really, the suffering servant refers to the nation of Israel. But obviously he wasn't satisfied with this. He's pondering, and he's got this scroll, which, by the way, was only something that somebody of wealth could have in their possession. And he's reading it, the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 30. Philip ran up to the chariot. He heard the man reading, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Notice the statement, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Well, my guess is he had others that attempted to explain it to him, but he really wasn't satisfied. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? His life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage and told him the good news about Jesus. Wow. If I were to ask you and say, okay, what is the best method of evangelism? What is it? Some might say the Roman road. Some of you might say, I mean, years ago, many of us were trained in evangelism explosion. Great method. Many of you are familiar with the four spiritual laws or, you know, steps to peace with God and so on. Many of you know and have taken time to really think through your own testimony of faith, how you came to Christ. Often it's comprised of, you know, what was I like before I came to know Christ? How did I come to know Christ? What difference, you know, has Jesus made in my life? It's a very simple way. You know what one of the best ways, simply, is simply start where the person is. Start where they are. What does Philip do? He starts exactly where this fellow was. They have a relationship. The guy is trusting him. He takes him right from where he is, what he's reading, what he's thinking. And then he points them. He listens, he explains, he teaches, and he presents Christ. I'll be doing something similar on Friday as I meet a fellow with coffee that we get together on occasion. And every time we meet, the only agenda is I'm going to start exactly where he is at that very moment. I'll pray, I'm going to be ready, but I'm going to start where he is. And we start where he is, and we talk. Often it'll move into an impromptu kind of Bible study, and then we'll pick it up and we'll carry on. You know, methods are okay. But the other thing is, don't feel that if you don't have a good memorized outline that God cannot use you. The point is to be available and to be involved and to build relationships, to be able to build relationships where you are trusted and you're able to have that back and forth exchange and so on. And so Philip goes and he takes that passage, but I'm sure he moved further. Because remember in Luke chapter 24, remember I mentioned how the Jewish people had no understanding of a suffering Messiah. It didn't make sense to them. And remember the apostles themselves. I mean, they were with Christ, and numerous times Jesus had said to them, You know, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go there, and he's going to be betrayed, you know, into sinful men, and he's going to die. And they didn't get it. But look at Luke 24, 25 to 27. So here are these two disciples, and they're on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has risen from the dead. He died. He's risen from the dead. But they didn't understand the significance. And Jesus says, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What is Philip doing? Well, the geography is different. They're not walking. He's in a chariot. But essentially, he's doing the very same thing that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. You know, how long was the conversation? We don't know. My guess is it was probably fairly long. Could have been an hour, could have been longer. I am sure that Philip took the time to explain to him what Peter also said on the day of Pentecost. When all the listeners said, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter respond? He said, what? "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, why do I say that? Because look what happened. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, I just want you to ponder that phrase for a moment. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? You see, the eunuch, because of his physical status, he was not permitted to be baptized. Even though he believed much of the Jewish religion, the Mosaic law forbade them to baptize him. He could not be circumcised, nor could he be baptized. In other words, even though he had a great spiritual interest, even though he had a great passion and a hunger for God, even though he could go, in a sense, on his pilgrimage, he could never fully become part of the community. In the people of Israel. But this fellow understands something. And what he understands and has come to recognize as Philip has taught him the scriptures, he has come to recognize that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, eunuch or otherwise. In other words, in Christ, you are fully welcomed, embraced, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. In Christ, it is what? Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every single one of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so here is this eunuch. Can you just imagine? He goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, and in a sense he's welcomed, but only in part. He's accepted, but only in part, because there are barriers that remain. He's embraced, but there's a stigma. And I don't know what it is that maybe stigmatizes you today. What is it that causes you or causes me to feel unworthy, unaccepted, not truly a part of the community because of whether my past or or if only if people really knew the state of my heart, and then perhaps they would not fully accept me. But what the eunuch came to experience is it's not about me. It's not about my past. It's not about my failures. It's not about my sin. It's not that it makes light of it. It's not that my sin and my failures and my past is insignificant. But what really matters is that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, you and I have been set free. And so communion, what is it? Communion is not about belonging to Trinity or being a member or a non-member. It's not about being holier than some. The Lord's table is not about for those who are in and others we will accept you only to an extent. No. This is the place where true fellowship occurs. The witness is this, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If any one of us sins, and every single one of us does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so what the eunuch experienced, brothers and sisters, is what we experience as Rex comes and leads us around the Lord's table. You know, it would be a shame if today we've been thinking about this Ethiopian eunuch and how he comes to faith and he believes and is baptized and he's understood this whole message of the suffering Messiah who died for his sins that he might be fully embraced. And what a shame it would be to be here and not to participate in that. And so my prayer is that you would recognize, every single one of us would recognize, yes, we've messed up. Yes, we sinned. Yes, there is a penalty. Yes, we're under the judgment of God. But all of that is wiped clean. It is taken away when we embrace the very one that that Ethiopian so many 2,000 years ago embraced, what he recognized, that Jesus Christ paid his penalty, took his sins away, and he asked Christ to come in to be Savior. He believes, and then he says, what is it that stops me from being baptized? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because he is now fully included in the family of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words, Lord, will be more than just a sort of historical study. But Father, may we just today come to recognize, oh Father, what a wonderful privilege to be forgiven, to be restored, Lord, to be included, to belong, not to this church as such, but to belong to Christ and therefore to belong to each other. Thank you, Father, for forgiveness, for new life in Christ. Thank you for giving us, Lord, an eternal family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.